second to last message in this wonderful book. So please turn with me to Ephesians 6, verses 14 to 17. A long journey through the book of Ephesians. We've come now to one of the most famous passages in all of the book of Ephesians, where Paul discusses this spiritual armor that God has given to us to put on to fight against the devil and all the forces of evil. And he covers this in these verses that build upon last week's message about put on the whole armor of God, we're wrestling against principalities, powers, and so forth. And then he gives us that hope in verse 13 that we are able to withstand against the devil. They've got us outnumbered. The devil's stronger than we are. There are more non-Christians than Christians in the world. But we can take a stand. We can withstand these only if we stand in the Lord. Now, Paul tells us how in verses 14 to 17, actually 14 to 18, but we're going to cover 18 a little bit more in next week's message as we look at the armor in verses 14 to 17. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As we look at these verses, it's important to realize that when Paul says stand, he means us. It's like the old poster, Uncle Sam, I want you. What Paul is saying here on behalf of God is you stand firm, not just out there, but you every day. And you can stand firm against the forces of evil. And he gives us a picturesque description of the Christian's spiritual armor. I didn't know it, but Laura put a picture on the morning bulletin of an ancient Roman soldier. And you may want to keep that open as we look at this armor today. There's only one point of difference that I would point out, and we'll come to that this morning. But you may want to look at that. That's more or less an accurate representation of what the old soldiers look like. How do we know? From old movies? Well, where the movies find out what they look like? People don't wear this sort of armor much anymore. Maybe in some parts of Africa or third world countries, they don't have a lot of uniform and modern weaponry. But we've dug up some in archaeology. Some of the ancient texts describe these things. We've even found some shields and things. So this is more or less an accurate representation. But Paul didn't have to have a picture like this before him. He had one of these guys chained to him. You see, when he wrote Ephesians, he was in a Roman jail that's described in the book of Acts. And he was chained to one of these guards, and they'd change guards every couple of days and to make sure that Paul didn't escape. They probably figured he must be a very dangerous people. We hear about him all over the world. So they chained one of these guards next to him. So as Paul is writing this, it could well be that the Lord said, now, Paul, as you're writing this about spiritual armor, just kind of look over there at this guy and say, okay, now where do I start? He's got a helmet on, okay? Say, well, what about that? And he's got these special kind of shoes. I wonder what that soldier thought. Paul, what are you looking at? Hey, what are you looking at me for? And the man would have been a Roman soldier, and Paul probably conversed with him in Latin. Some weeks ago at our table talk, we discussed what Paul was like before his conversion. We showed that Paul probably was quadlingual. He, of course, knew Hebrew because he was a rabbi. Being a Jew that lived for at least a number of years in Israel, he also knew Aramaic. We know he knew Greek because he wrote in Greek. But he probably also knew Latin because he was a Roman citizen. So he probably would speak to this Roman guard in Latin. And if he didn't already know, he could ask the man in Latin, you know, what do you use that piece of armor for? Where'd you get that? How do you, you know, what are the weaknesses of using that? I mean, they talked about things day in and day out like that. So Paul would look at that armor, and now he mentions some of it here. He doesn't mention all the armor. He didn't mention all the catapults and stuff out on the field, but the basic armor that the soldier would bring with him. Now let's look at some of this armor. The first piece of gear is the belt of truth. He says, having girded your waist with truth. Now notice how he puts the verbs here. He says, stand, having girded this. You can stand without this, but you're not going to stand for very long. But if you stand having girded this on, you'll be able to stand even better. So gird up your loins with the belt of truth. Now, technically, the word belt isn't in the Greek there. It's a gird up with truth, but it's implied that there's a belt in view there. Now, one or two scholars think that Paul is really talking about the robe. You'll notice the little picture has the cloak on, going down the man's back there. Well, that's not what's in view here. He's talking about this belt. He said, well, I don't see much of a belt in this picture. It's a little bit of fringe hanging down. The belt is underneath his breastplate. And in a way, it was the thing that held everything in place. The breastplate would be attached to it. The sword's hanging from it. Sometimes they'd carry other implements hanging from the belt there. It's a very important part of his armor there. The scripture often speaks about girding up the loins of your mind or whatever. And that's what a soldier would do. They'd have this belt there. And in the Middle East, as opposed to a Roman soldier, they'd have these long robes that go all the way down to their ankles. Well, you can't fight very much in something like that. I mean, it'd be like a lady's long gown. You can't do much running or fighting. Your enemy could grab it. You could trip over something. It gets flapping in the wind. So what the soldiers in Israel would do is they'd take it and they'd tuck up the ends into their, they kind of cinch it up into the belt so it would come down to about the length in the picture here, just above the knees. So they'd be able to run and fight a lot easier. And so that's the expression to gird up like that and they'd tuck it up into the belt. But there had to be a belt for there. In the Roman army, though, there was something even better. They didn't have to gird it up. It was already girded up. But the belt there served for several purposes, to hold the armor in place, but something else. You ever see these weightlifters? I've been watching the Olympics. I like some of the weightlifters. Did you see that guy in the last day or so, this little guy from Greece, lifted up more than three times his body weight and set world records? Fantastic. Did you notice that all these weightlifters have some sort of belt around? They're usually just big hunk of leather. Why? Well, it gives them extra strength so that they don't break open. It gives them extra strength like that. Well, that's what we find that the soldiers back then did, that they wear this belt there, like a weightlifter's belt, like these things you see down at the stores where these big black belts that people put on when they're carrying boxes of goods to put on the shelf. Well, it gives you just a little bit of extra strength like that. And so what Paul is saying here is God's truth gives you extra strength where you need it. Don't rely upon your own strength, but God's strength, and that means His truth. Now, Paul seems to be referring back to Isaiah 11:5, which mentions a belt of righteousness. Now, this is the belt, and this is where Paul starts. He kind of starts in the middle, then he works up, then he works back down again to the shoes here. Well, what does it represent? Well, it gives us strength deep down within us. Some have suggested, well, that refers to our sexuality, but probably refers to the, maybe it sounds a little bit mystical, but the Bible does talk about different parts of our body. The belt here covers the midsection. In the scripture, that's often talked about where our deep affections are. It talks about bowels of mercy and moved in your very heart. So God's truth protects you in the deepest part of you where the devil would really want to stick in the sword to the deepest part of you. Have you ever really been grieving and hurting? And it's almost like you hurt deep down physically. Well, that's where the belt of truth is to protect us there in our lower vital organs. And the Bible describes that as the deepest part of our emotions are in our will and our heart, deep, deep down. Well, the devil would want to hurt us in those very areas. But the Bible says that God can protect us. You see, if you had this belt on, the person's sword might miss the breastplate. But if he hits that belt, he's not able to stab through a big, thick leather belt very easily either. So this was a protective device as well. So God protects us in the deepest parts of us. But specifically, Paul says it's being girded around the waist with truth. Well, Satan is a master of deceit and lies. And he can only be opposed with the truth. You can't fight Satan with lies because you can't do it like that. We're not supposed to lie. The way to fight lies is with the truth. Someone may lie to you. Don't tell a lie back to him. You counter it with truth. But specifically, I think that this refers to the truth of the Bible, the word of truth. We cannot withstand the devil with lies. We have to use the Bible's truth in practice in our lives. And in truthfulness is a valuable defense against Satan. Second piece of armor, Paul says, verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now again, this refers back to the book of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 59:17, which Brian read earlier. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. Roman breastplate would sometimes be made out of leather, but usually made out of leather, out of metal. Now, this wasn't the full suit of armor like you see from medieval days. I've seen one or two of those. No, the Roman one would basically cover here, but you know, sometimes also on the shoulders, but also in the back, because they didn't want to be caught in retreat or have someone sneak up on them. The breastplate of righteousness covers the front and the back. It had a little hinge on the side. Here it shows it being cinched up the front. You remember that story in the Old Testament where a king went out to battle and he put on the armor there? He thought, I'm safe. They can't even hit me with an arrow. And guess what? God directed the arrow to hit him right in the hinge on the side, so it sneaked in his very vulnerable place. Well, Satan will try to find us in the vulnerable places too. Now, this kind of armor would protect the upper part of the body. The belt of truth would be a little bit lower down. But this means that God protects us also around our heart. Now, not every soldier in the Roman army would have this, but most of the Roman soldiers did. The generals would have these breastplates that would be very ornate with things hanging on them, kind of like generals today would have their medals. But back then, they'd have their very little ornaments on there. But just like soldiers today would have their basic fighting uniform, and then they'd have their dress blues, the soldiers there then also had the basic fighting uniform, but then they'd also had the little extra accoutrements they'd put on when they'd go in their parades. Well, brethren, we don't need a lot of the medals and the accoutrements in our fighting. God gives those to us mainly when we get to heaven. Now, we shouldn't be worried about looking well, but fighting well. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, most soldiers today don't use this sort of personal armor, except police and SWAT teams that put on bulletproof vests. It's the same basic idea of a bulletproof vest. And you do have armor-piercing bullets today, but they're pretty hard to get a hold of. Back then, if you had this armor on there, a sword could not pierce it, no matter how strong the guy was, because this was strong armor. He said, well, if it was so heavy, how did the person possibly fight? They had those things finely crafted so it was just the right weight of the right kind of metal that no sword could pierce. You'd have to take the thing off or stab a person in another part of the body. And so it was high-tech defense technology at the time. But that's basically what it is. But what did it stand for? Paul says it's the breastplate of righteousness. So put on righteousness is what he's saying. But what does he mean, righteous? Well, it could mean one of two things, or I'm inclined to believe it means both of them. Some scholars think that this means the imputed righteousness of Christ. What's that? When we are saved, when we are justified, God takes the very righteousness of God and imputes it to our account. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's not our righteousness, but it's the very perfect holiness of Christ that's put to our account. And so that is how we are justified. And so it could be that when Paul says to put on the righteousness, he means go out and fight the devil, not in your righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. As if when the devil tempts you and accuses you with one of those fiery darts to say, you've sinned, just to say, yes, I've sinned, but the righteousness of Christ is my defense against your accusations. You cannot condemn me, Mr. Devil. I have been saved because I have the righteousness of God. Some scholars go a step further and say it also refers to the infused righteousness of Christ, whereby we are not just simply justified, but we are sanctified by the infused righteousness of Christ. We're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are sanctified by his infused righteousness. And we need both of them to fight the assaults of the devil. On the one hand, when the devil accuses us and says, you've lost your salvation, I'm going to take you to hell with me, we say no, because I have the righteousness of Christ. But also we need this personal righteousness that he works within us, that we live out in lives of obedience so that the devil cannot accuse us. We don't have much in us for him to accuse anymore. So we need both of them. Now, we don't put on our own filthy rags. The Bible says our righteousness are like filthy rags. But earlier in Ephesians 4, Paul says we are to put on the new man, which does produce a certain holiness in us that Christ is working within us. And when we live like that, we are now stronger, able to withstand the assaults of the evil one. So put on the breastplate of righteousness. Next piece of armor, verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The apostle describes our spiritual footwear here, and he does it in terms of these special boots. I wonder if you went looking in your closet and saw what kind of shoes you wore, you'd probably notice, well, they'd be tennis shoes, dress shoes, work shoes, maybe sandals, various things like that. But Paul specifically refers here to the military boots. Now, here there is a little bit of difference from the little picture here. The picture here basically makes it look like sandals in the picture that's before us, it's strapped up. But actually, it's a lot more than this. The ancient Romans didn't just have sandals that wouldn't come flying off. They weren't little beach thongs. But they had the straps that would go all the way up the calves. But something else that's not in the picture here. It had these shin guards attached. Now, this poor fellow here in the picture before us doesn't have shin guards. If you were fighting him, all you got to do is kick him in the shins and he'd go down. Anybody here ever play soccer? You know just what it's like. You get kicked in the shins, you feel very vulnerable. So the ancient Romans picked up something from the Babylonians and the Canaanites, where attached to these special shoes and boots would be these greaves. You say, what in the world is a greave? Well, all you got to do is read the story of David and Goliath. Goliath went out with this kind of armor, and he had greaves attached. What were greaves? Greaves were shin guards. So these were not only boots, but these had boots that would come all the way up to the knees with this special armor in front there so nobody could kick them. They couldn't be attacked with a sword. So it gave them extra protection. So the boots were for protection from being kicked or stabbed. Something else, though. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian that actually turned tail on the Jews and went over to the Romans, one of his books, he described the Roman soldiers having boots, quote, thickly studded with sharp nails, kind of like cleats on an athlete's shoes. You've seen some of the cleats on some of these runners at the Olympics, and they want them just the right depth and strength so that they bend or they don't break off. Well, the Roman soldiers also had these cleats so that they could really stand firm. They could literally dig in their shoes into the ground so they wouldn't slide in the mud or on ice or on a slippery rock, so they could actually dig in like that. And they also come in handy when they'd step on an enemy, just like some football players do. But that's the kind of footwear we need. It would give us protection, but mainly it's the idea that you can stand. Notice Paul said earlier, stand therefore, but don't slip, don't slide. I think that what we see here is Paul saying, you need this to protect against the slippery things that the devil will throw you away, the banana peels that he's going to get you to slip up on. Have the right kind of boots. Don't go out there with some sort of slippery footwear that you can fall easily for the devil's accusations and temptations and all of his tricks. Stand firm. Have something that can dig in, that are like army boots, that are like a football's cleats, so that you do not slip very easily. So shoes speak of the feet, and feet speak of walking. And in the book of Ephesians, walking refers to how we live. So what Paul is saying is, to stand and to walk in such a way that you don't slip into sin. But specifically, he gives the typology of what kind of shoes. He says, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Notice he just doesn't say, have your feet shod with the gospel, but with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That would mean something like the way that the gospel prepares you to walk and to evangelize and to stand against the devil. It's the preparation that the gospel provides for us. So it refers to evangelism. And we certainly should seek to do that. In a roundabout way, it counters the devil's assault, on us. But it refers to even more than that. There's all sorts of symbolism in talking about the feat of carrying out the gospel and how beautiful it is. It says over in the book of Romans, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. Feet are not a very beautiful thing, are they? You don't see beautiful portraits of feet. They're not very beautiful by and large. But feet are beautiful in God's sight when those feet are walking in obedience specifically to bring people the gospel. But brethren, when we live lives in obedience, specifically when we want to obey God and evangelize the world, we better put on God's shoes, God's boots for protection. Because there's nothing else the devil wants to stop us from doing more than sharing the gospel. So he'll oppose us. So put on the boots of the gospel, and it becomes offensive and it becomes defensive. John MacArthur explains this verse like this. When our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, as it says here, he says, we stand in the confidence of God's love for us, His union with us, and His commitment to fight for us. So it's offensive in that when we go and spread the gospel, it's an offensive weapon, but something else. When we believe this gospel, the gospel of peace, that then is a way to oppose the devil. It's the gospel of peace. When the devil accuses us and says, you are a sinner, you're no good, we can say, but I have peace with God. Christ has made peace for me. The gospel gives us inner peace and it gives us peace with God. And that itself is a way to defend ourselves against the devil. Now, verse 16. Paul says, above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, let's not overlook that phrase that he says here, above all, as if he's saying it's more important than anything that I've said thus far. It reminds us that all parts of the armor of God are important. Now, I've mentioned the first three, but now we've got to look at some more here. It says the Roman soldier, we're told that the Roman soldier had at his disposal these kinds of shields, and Paul says, take this shield of faith with you. Again, look back at the picture here. The one that's in the picture here is pretty accurate because the Roman soldiers had at his disposal two kinds of shields. First, it'd be the little kind of shield, not much bigger than the offering plates that we just passed around. A little one that the soldier would slip his hand in the back of the sleeves there, and he could carry it, and he'd carry a soldier, could carry a sword in the other hand, and he could fight like that. Now, probably every man here, when you were a little boy, you did this sort of thing. You'd pick up the garbage can lid, and you'd pick up a yardstick and say, I'm a soldier, and this is my shield. Am I the only one that ever did that? Maybe some of you men are still doing that. But that was something very very flexible. You could move it all around. And even if you lost your sword, you could use that tin can lid as a weapon. Well, so could the Roman soldiers. It could serve as a weapon. But that's not the kind Paul's thinking of in this verse. That was a small shield. He uses a completely different Greek word here, talking about the bigger shield of faith. And that's the kind that you see in the picture here. It's a completely different word, and there's a much bigger kind of shield. It'd be about 3 or 4 feet tall and maybe 1 or 2 feet wide, and we've dug up some of these. And very interesting how that they are curved, they're made out of a certain kind of metal, and they're very big. Why would someone want something big like that? This would be so that if, in case someone was shooting arrows at him, he could just set it down like this and hide behind it. Well, it's not easy to do that with something, a very small thing about like this. This is something that the whole soldier could kneel down. In fact, they'd practice that. They'd be out in the field, and the sergeant of arms would say, soldiers, kneel. And they'd kneel, and they'd get behind this enormous shield like that. And they could hide completely behind that and maybe put it at a slight angle like that. And it was mainly against the arrows that would be shot up against them. And remember, Paul is talking here in this very verse about the shield of faith with which you can quench the fiery arrows of the evil one. So this enormous shield like that. Sometimes the ancient Romans, they'd carry these shields marching into battle, and they'd say, here comes the enemy, they're going to charge us. So they'd all stand up close to one another, and they'd put the shields right up against each other, and they'd kneel down, and they'd hold the things in such a way it'd be like a big metal fence. And the soldiers that would run up against that could not easily break through the lines like that. Now, there's a lesson in there for us. Brethren, each one of us carries a shield. But if we get close to other brethren, we can find that there is safety in numbers because the devil will charge us. But if we're one lone soldier out there, we might be able to withstand only so far. But put your shield up against the shield that your brother and sister has in Christ. So that's why God has put us together as a church like that. There is strength in numbers. That's why the devil tries to get Christians to fall out from one another. Just like in ancient warfare, they'd say, now let's kind of divide and conquer and get that soldier out there by himself, and then 3 of us can easily take him and then separate him out like that. But when those Roman soldiers said our numbers are small, that means we need to be even stronger united. And so a small group of Romans that put their shields up together like that would be very hard to defeat, even by superior forces that had them outnumbered. The shield of faith. Now, faith is like this according to the Word of God. Faith is trust in God And it's basically God that protects us. Because when he says faith is like the shield, ultimately it's God that is our shield. Not our own faith, but it's the source of our faith. It's what our faith is in. So when the devil attacks us with his slings and arrows like this, we just simply say, I trust in God. Proverbs 35 says, he is like a shield to those who take refuge in him. So when we trust in God, the devil fights against us. We simply retreat to God and put up the shield and say, I trust in God. Lord, protect me from the errors of the evil one. He accuses us. He tempts us. And those are the times we need to retreat. And brethren, you know what it's like sometimes. You feel there are errors coming from every single direction. The devil's really letting me have it. You know what you need to do then? You need to kneel in prayer behind the shield of faith and say, Lord, protect me during this barrage. Other times it's just one error or another error, but sometimes he's just coming at you with everything he's got. That's the time to kneel in prayer and in faith and to get closer to your other brothers and sisters in Christ. And God has provided this to us. God has given us the shield of faith. Something else that is said in this verse is very interesting. He says, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to stand against the evil one. You will be able to extinguish him. Kind of hard to imagine when you're behind that shield and you're kneeling down, all these arrows are coming against you. That soldier, though, if he did enough practice, and they practiced, by the way, with live ammunition back then, that they wouldn't be just shooting rubber bands at these soldiers. When these Roman soldiers practice, they have other Roman soldiers say, now we're going to shoot against them with some arrows. After they went through this many, many times, they say, you know, it works. If I get behind that shield, I've never seen an arrow yet that can go through this shield. And if I hide behind it, not a single arrow is going to catch me because it's been crafted at just the right size and shape, and I'm such a person, I can get behind it. Those Roman soldiers knew it works. They had done it in practice. They had been in battle. They knew it works. Brethren, God's protection works for us also. You may be a brand new Christian. You may be wondering, will it work for me? It does work. You may be an old brother or sister in Christ facing a new assault from the devil. Will it still work? It'll still work for you no matter what the devil throws against you. You will be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, Paul is talking about the armor we put on. Well, what about the armor the devil uses? Well, he doesn't discuss much of the devil's armor, but he does talk a little bit here about the weapons that the devil uses against us. He says, the fiery darts of the wicked one. Some translate this as flaming missiles, fiery arrows. It's a very picturesque and colorful metaphor that Paul uses. Very accurate. You see in the old cowboy movies, some of the American Indians would dip the arrows in pitch, they'd light it, and they'd shoot against the soldiers. Well, they weren't the first ones to do this. The ancient Greeks and Romans and Babylonians also did this. Did a little digging on this and found three or four examples. Thucydides, the Greek, said this. He says, the Peloponnesians threw darts bearing fire into the trenches, and it ignited the brush, thereby kindling a flame under the walls of Plataea. So maybe he had seen that himself. Another Greek, Arrian, described the practice like this. The Tyrians defended themselves with darts and cast the missiles bearing fire at their points into the ship of the Macedonians. So what they'd do is they'd use it against ships, against soldiers, against fortresses. They'd use arrows, and some of these archers would be able to shoot a long distance with very good aim. It'd go over walls. But if you had that shield made out of metal, it might hit it and bounce off, or it might hit and just stick in a little bit, but being made out of metal, it's not going to burn. You may recall the scene in the movie Ben-Hur when ships hurl these lighted missiles at each other using these catapults like that. Well, similar devices are still being employed. In riots, people throw Molotov cocktails. And in warfare, there's incendiary bombs that are not simply meant to explode and hurt people with the explosion, but to cause a fire and to burn people. This was one of the most dangerous things in warfare. You might say, well, the person's a distance away. He knows if he gets up here, I'll be able to fight him with the sword. So he's kind of a coward and steps back a certain distance, and then he shoots at me with these fiery arrows. You almost want to say, the guy's a coward. Actually, it's a very clever thing. Because if you're standing away from a guy a certain distance away and shot the fire at him, you can shoot at him and he can't shoot back at you. So you see, they discovered this a long time ago. This is enough to say that the devil sometimes hits us at close quarters. Other times he steps back and uses other means. He might send a person to lie about you. Fiery tongues saying lies about you, speaking against you like that. So the fiery darts were something more from a distance away. Now these missiles could be arrows, darts, spears, various objects that would be shot out of a catapult. But the main thing is that they're on fire and it would burn. And those soldiers wouldn't want to get hit by one of these fiery darts, and neither do we. You have been hit by one of the devil's fiery darts. You didn't have your shield up. He accuses you. He tempts you. And he hits the target. And it hits, it stings, and it gets into you, and you can't put it out very easily. Well, that's where you need to then turn to the Lord for forgiveness. One of the devil's darts has hit the target there. But here we're talking about when you know the devil is shooting at you, how to defend yourself against his accusations and his fiery temptations. The only way to stand against that is with the shield of faith. Faith has a certain resiliency to it that even the devil cannot break through. You say, I believe in God. Is this really true? Yes, God says so. You're holding up the shield of faith by believing in God and His promises. Again, it's not the faith by itself, because our faith by itself is not much. But it's what the faith stands for, the promises of God. We believe in that. And faith in the promises of God does overcome the devil, and he and extinguishes his demonic assaults against us. Now verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. It talks here about the helmet of salvation, sometimes made out of leather, but usually made out of metal. Again, back to the picture here. The old boy on this picture here has these feathers up there, but the Romans didn't always have this. This is more of a dress uniform here, but sometimes they would have the things up there to identify their rank or which army they're in. But a lot of the Roman soldiers, it was just a bare helmet with nothing frilly on top there. This was meant to be fighting, not to show off with. But notice it also had these kind of metal sideburns that would come around the side there, and they'd have something that stuck out in the back. Why would they do that? Kind of like a fireman's helmet, so nothing could roll down the back there. So a helmet would be a very important part of the panoply or the suit of armor for the Roman soldier. They'd be made out of metal. For example, when David went out against Goliath, guess what Goliath had on? He had on a helmet. If you look at the picture here, this would protect the guy's face up here on the on his temple, around the sides. But it couldn't protect him entirely because the man had to see, he had to be able to speak, he had to be able to hear. So he was not totally protected there. And that's where God guided David's little stone to hit him, right where he was not protected. But Goliath wore a helmet like that. And so we're to wear a helmet as well. But you notice each of these pieces need the others. The shield is important, but the shield could also be lifted up to protect the little part of the helmet that would not cover the face. But it'd be a very important piece of armor if someone came at you in close quarters with a sword or with a spear. You'd want to have the helmet on. Very important part of the uniform. Now, Paul is again quoting from Isaiah 59:17, where Isaiah calls it the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he speaks of a helmet, the hope of salvation. Psalm 140:7 says, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Now, if these other pieces of armor protected maybe our feet or the lower parts of us or the higher parts, this specifically is protecting our head. In the Bible, that's talking about mainly our thoughts. The devil will not just attack us in our will and in our affection and in the way we live, but he also attacks us in the way we think. We need to have the mind of Christ to be able to think God's thoughts and oppose the thoughts of the devil. So the devil attacks us in our minds. He tries to confuse us and to deceive us. He lies to us. He's also a master of logic and illogic. How can we possibly counter that? He uses philosophy. He uses world opinion. He confuses us. You ever get confused and you say, I don't know what to think. I don't know which way I should go. I don't know what... Behind all that is the devil, the master of confusion. And the only way to stand against that is with the helmet of salvation. Now, I think that Paul is here is talking about the way the devil accuses us and shoots those little darts into our minds, specifically with doubt.
So you're a Christian. Are you really a Christian? Is it really true there's a God? Is it really? How do we stand against the devil's doubt in our minds with salvation? Now, Paul is not just simply juggling these together when he says the shield of faith. He doesn't say the shield of salvation. And we talk about the sword. Next, he talks about the sword being the Word. So when he talks about the helmet of salvation, it's no coincidence. There must be something specific about salvation applying to our mind that Paul has in mind here. And I think it's this. When the devil accuses us and when he tempts us and when he tries specifically to confuse us in our minds, we need to understand God's salvation. Understand that God has saved us. He really has. We will not lose our salvation. It's by Him. We rely upon that in our minds, and we have the mind of Christ, and that we cannot lose our salvation. Last piece of armor that Paul mentions here talks about a defensive purpose and an offensive purpose, the sword of the Spirit. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Now, most everything up to this point has been defensive. This is one primarily offensive, but it can also be used in a defensive manner. You see, you can have all this defensive armor, but you better be able to go on the attack against the devil. And I suppose the soldier could run all over him with the spiked shoes. He could bang him over the head with the shield. He could even take the helmet off and throw at him. But those were mainly defensive. Paul now saves the best for last by saying, now, you're still going to lose if you only stand defensively. You've got to go on the offense. Every football coach knows that, and every chess player knows that. You can have a great defense, but you're going to lose unless you have a good offense as well. So Paul here mentions the sword of the Spirit. Now, you notice that in the picture before us, the man has two offensive weapons. He has this long spear, and then he has the sword on his hanging from his belt. But actually, there are two kinds of swords as well. There's first the kind of sword that's like the big shield. There's also a big, big sword. Some of these would be 3 or 4 feet long, kind of like a samurai sword. Take both arms to hold the thing and be like chopping at a person. Paul here is referring to the shorter sword for close hand-to-hand combat. It wouldn't be the long javelin or the spear or the pike, but the very short one. Again, we're talking about when the devil is right up close to us. How do you fight the devil when he's right in your face? When he's so close, you feel you could almost touch him. You know, there are times you feel, I could almost reach out and touch God. Also, times you feel, boy, I feel I could reach out and just touch the devil. He's right there. He's really on my case. The only way to do it is with the Word of God. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because it's the sword that the Spirit gives us. It's not the sword being the Spirit, but it's the Spirit giving us the sword, which is the Word of God. You see, the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. He speaks through the Word of God. Now he says, take it. Wield it. Use it. It's been given to us for this purpose of hand-to-hand combat with the devil. It has immense power in itself, but we have to learn how to use it. Just simply imagine a Roman soldier going out and fighting and saying, I've got a sword. And they can say, well, big deal, you've got a sword. Use it, buddy. We've got a sword. We've got to be able to use it. It's no good to just be able to simply quote Scripture to the devil. You've got to quote the right Scripture. And you've got to have faith in it. And you've got to be able to apply it to those specific assaults of the devil. So that's why Paul says, take it. Take it up. Know how to use it. Hone it. File it down. Practice using it so that when you go out to battle the devil, you will be able to use it properly. Now, they haven't shown it much in the Olympics recently, but there have been a little bit of fencing in the Olympics. And you notice in the fencing, they use different things. They'll use a saber, they'll use a foil. But every one of those fencers has practiced hours and hours and hours. And he knows the different strategies and how to lunge and how to use it defensively and then offensively. Brethren, we are also to know the sword of the Spirit like that. To be able to use it offensively, defensively, be able to wave it around like that. Just like an accomplished Olympic foiler. So use it. Know how it can be used. Know how the devil will lunge in a certain way. You know, it's amazing how some of these guys in the Olympics, they can use that one foil, not just like Robin Hood with his merry men was carrying these big hunks of steel, But they can use this for, have you ever wondered, they don't have much of a shield when they're out there fighting. They got that little bitty hand grip. They know how to use that long straight line defensively. So if someone comes in at this angle, they can use it to ward it off like that. The sword of the Spirit is like that as well. It can be offensively to fight the devil, but it can be used defensively as well. So when the devil throws something at us, you can ward it off with that sword like that. He throws an arrow at you. You can ward it off with the sword of the Spirit. But one last thing about this sword, and every Roman soldier would know this, every soldier today would know this. A sword is used for one main purpose, to kill your enemy. Not just defensively, but you're going after the enemy. When the devil goes after us, we need to return fire against him. We need to stick it at him and say, away from me. It's like when Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written. He quoted the scripture against the devil. We can do the same thing when the devil assaults us, when he tempts us, when he does all of his different tricks against us. Just know the appropriate Bible verse to quote back to the devil. You don't have to get into a long discussion with him. You don't have to exegete it. Just do what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He quoted the right verse, he believed it, and he stabbed it right at the devil. It's like it says in the book of James, resist the devil and he will flee. When you quote just the right Bible verse,